This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
If I asked you to identify the sin which we have in common, if I asked you to think of the sin of which we all need to repent, what would you say? Unbelief, going astray, pride. What was that? The sin of unbelief, disobedience. You see, already we are having a variety of expressions. And I have no question that sin does express itself in a variety of ways. But the sin of which we need to repent is not that variety of sin. The members of my class in the Kingdom of God, which has just finished, will remember that I drew their attention to the way in which the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of our Lord coincided. John the Baptist said something and Jesus said the same kind of thing. He said the same thing, not the same kind of thing. He said the same thing. John the Baptist came first and Jesus came afterwards, and Jesus took up the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, repent. And Jesus said, repent. Now, most often, when we think of repentance, we identify particular expressions of sin of which we feel we need to repent. We repent of our lying. That's not bad, but that's not the sin of which you need to repent. For John the Baptist did not say, repent because you have lied. Neither did Jesus say, repent because you have stolen, or you are a drunkard or an adulterer. Both John the Baptist and Jesus said, repent. Why? You've got to have grounds for repentance. You've got to know what it is that you're turning from, and you've got to know what it is that you're turning to. Otherwise, your repentance is never concrete. You can forsake one sin and cleave to another. You can turn away from pride and pursue adultery. You can turn away from thieving and pursue superiority. What John the Baptist and what Jesus had to say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Now what both John the Baptist and our Lord were saying was not repent because eternity is at hand. Nor were they saying repent because hell is at hand. They were saying repent because God's rule in your lives is an alternative that He wishes you to embrace. We repent from our own ways, and not merely our own ways as they are expressed in evil forms, but our own ways as they are expressed in good forms. One of the things that it is hard for us to accept is that our goodness is as unacceptable to God as our badness. That is difficult for us. We suppose that God wants us good. He wants to make us obedient more than good. Your disobedience can be reflected in things that are good and things that outside of your disobedience would be approved of by God. But because they are done in disobedience, they are rejected of God. It's not your sin or adultery and your pride that you need to repent of. What you need to repent of is your humility, if it is yours. What you need to repent of is your prophesying, if it is done independently. The root of our sin is expressed in all ye like sheep have gone astray. That's variety of expression. Do you know how sheep go astray? Every one of them goes astray down a different path. We have turned everyone to his own way. I had a remarkable illustration of this some years ago when, following a snowstorm, I took a mountain walk. We didn't often have snow that would permit you to walk through the snow. But when we had had what was for us a very heavy storm, leaving some 4 or 6 inches of snow on the ground, I walked to the top of the mountain that faced our home. And I enjoyed myself walking through the clean air and the clean snow. I came to a field and leapt over the wall and saw that all the tracks of the sheep that had intended to be found within that field led to the only gap in the field. There was only one place in all the wall that surrounded that field through which the sheep could make their way. But every single sheep in the field had found that one hole in the wall. I knew for two reasons. I knew because I could see all the way around and see that there was only one gap. And I knew because the track of every sheep in the field led to only one place. And it was very easy to follow. In the snow, the tracks of the sheep were, you didn't have to be a Sherlock Holmes to find them. They all converged on the one place where the wall had been begun. The extraordinary thing was that when I got to the gap in the wall, every one of those sheep had chosen a different path for himself as soon as he had got through. They all converged on the gap and they all diverged from the gap. Now, the correction of the path of sheep outside of the fold would not have brought him back into the fold. What he needed to do was to come back through the gap through which he had broken out, and then he could get back into the fold. Now, I think that that illustrates the basic difficulty that we have, which is a refusal to accept Christ's direction for our lives. It is a refusal to recognize the simplest Christian confession. For the simplest Christian confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. We think of that as Mr. I want you to know that Jesus is not Mr. Jesus. He's Lord Jesus, with all that that implies. It's not a title of dignity, it's a title of authority. And the simplest Christian confession corrects our basic sin, which is independence, which is reflected in disobedience in a variety of ways. We make the confession in order to become Christian. You're not a Christian unless he is Lord. Evangelicals have diluted the Christian confession so that we confess him as Savior. And we have some kind of interim Christian experience when he is our Savior. And then at a later stage in our development, we confess him as Lord. I think if we could bring the Apostle Paul back here and update him so that he would understand our religious jargon, he would be opposed to that. He would say, what is it that you're talking about? That is nonsense. For we do not confess him as Savior. We confess him as Lord. He doesn't want to become your Savior in order that he might be your Lord. He wants to be your Lord in order that he might be your Savior. Now that is radically different. You see, I said after Brother Bill Showalter had finished on Wednesday evening, it is not that there are not enough converts, it is that we are not converted enough. Most of us look for enough salvation to make life easy for us. Most of us look for the minimum salvation to make it easy for us to live with ourselves. As long as we can be comfortable, that's all that we want. Saved from the consequences of our sinning. That's what we are looking for. I want you to see that the gospel is more than being delivered from the consequences of your sinning. Jesus didn't die to save you from the consequences of your sinning. That's a kind of... I'm not sure whether I'm distorting the gospel when I say that, but that's almost a fringe benefit. The difficulty that we have is that we are self-enthroned. How many times have you said, in any context whatsoever, nobody's going to tell me what to do? How many times have you said that as a Christian? How many of you ski? How many of you play the piano? How well would you have learned to ski if you had gone to a ski slope and said, nobody's going to tell me what to do? How well would you have learned to play the piano if you had said, nobody's going to tell me what to do? Our difficulty is our refusal to recognize that we are made subjects. And the sin of Adam consisted in his assertion to do his own thing. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now your own way can be good. You don't have to be a model to do your own thing. You can preach. You can heal the sick. And do your own thing. Did you know that? You can do the things which, if they were done out of obedience, would receive God's endorsement. But done out of disobedience, they earn his judgment. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus did not say, I will tell them that is not true. He didn't say that he would say that is not so. He didn't deny the reality of the evidence that they offered to him. All that he said was, that has been a work of iniquity. That word iniquity means lawlessness. Prophesying, casting out demons, healing the sick, and mighty works in the name of Jesus can be a manifestation of lawlessness. Doing your own thing. And we sometimes look for the power of the Holy Spirit to reinforce our own thing. Jesus said that in the end, he would say, I never even had a nodding acquaintance with you. You were doing it in my name, but it was a work of lawlessness. Do you know what that amounts to? The man who in the name of Christ refuses to accept the lordship of Christ over his life is Antichrist. Now we know who Antichrist is. Antichrist will have a temple and a speaking idol and 666. I want you to know that when you act even in a good direction, out of your own heart, you are Antichrist. It might not look as though you are opposed to Christ, but you are substituting yourself for him. And that word anti has both of those meanings. Not merely opposed to, but in the place of. So that there is a possibility that we live as practical atheists. I don't suppose there's a theoretical atheist on campus, but there are practical atheists on campus. I've had to recognize, as I reflect on my life, that there have been occasions when I have denied, by what I have done, I have denied the Lordship of Christ. I have avowed it, but not demonstrated it. If confronted with it at the time of that, I would have denied that I was an atheist. Of course I'm not an atheist. I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. But by the way that I lived a practical atheist. Now, I think that this Lordship of Christ finds expression, or there are stages to it. It's where our Christian experience begins. That if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, not Jesus as Savior. No place in the New Testament will you find room for a Christian confession of Jesus as Savior. The only New Testament confession is Jesus is Lord. Let me say again, that's more than a title of dignity. It is an address of authority. Authority of a kind with which we are ill-acquainted in the 20th century, because it means absolute authority. Not partial, not merely regulatory authority, which is limited, but absolute authority. It's not to be equated with Mr. or Sir. It is God. If thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord. A recognition that we have no rights. That's where it begins. Lord over us. Having absolute power of disposal. When Brother North was with us, one of the things that he said that intrigued me was that at the time when the disciples were found in a storm with Jesus in a boat, and Jesus was asleep, and they woke him up, and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" He could have said, "No." That doesn't mean that he's indifferent. But it means that he's got the power of disposal. And one of the things that sets you free in the service of God is to recognize that God doesn't need you. That the work of God is not necessarily going to come to a grinding halt simply because he puts you on the shelf. The Lordship of Christ has to be acquiesced in. Confessed. It will never become real for you until you confess it. Any more than your salvation is real for you until you confess it. Our words have power. There is power in a word. And the Lordship of Christ will never be real for you until such time as you confess. That phrase that we used earlier this week, I had never used before. It had never occurred to me before. I invite you, Lord Jesus, to unrestricted supervision of my life. Not supervision merely in the sense of inspection, scrutiny. But supervision in the sense of direction. Do this and don't do that. Why, Lord? Simply because I say so. He does not have to offer an explanation for the things that he requires of us. You have no right to ask for an explanation for the things that he requires of us. To ask for an explanation is an indication that you don't trust him. The Lordship of Jesus Christ needs to be acquiesced in and confessed. Then it needs to be affirmed. What I mean by that is that it is not enough for us to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have to do those things that he commands us. One of the interesting things that I found is that whenever the name of Jesus as Lord is used twice and duplicated in the New Testament, it always appears negatively. That's very interesting. Let me draw your attention to these places. Matthew 7:21, I've already read. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Matthew 25:11. Afterwards came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord. Luke 6:46. Why calling me Lord, Lord? Luke 13:25. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and he begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord. Why do you suppose they said, Lord, Lord? Do you remember how when you were disobedient and your parents wanted to reprove you, how you denied your disobedience, how you affirmed your affection? I love you, I love you, I love you. Jesus said, don't say Lord, Lord. He said, say Lord and do the things which I command you. The Lordship of Christ has to be acquiesced in. The Lordship of Christ has to be affirmed. It has to be affirmed in two ways, not merely in our obedience to his commands, but in a recognition that as he is Lord over us, he is also Lord over others. When I set myself up as my own Lord, that means that I set myself up as judge over my own life. I scrutinize my actions and I give approval to my course of life or I disapprove of my course of life. I set myself up as judge over my own life. But not only do I set myself up as judge over my own life, I set myself up as judge over everybody else's life. I am then responsible as a self-enthroned Lord of my own life, not only for passing my own life under my scrutiny, but for passing everybody else's life under my own scrutiny. And I become a competitor with every other man. Not only do I become a competitor with every other man, but as long as I am judge of my own life, I see God as an antagonist. He threatens me. Not only do I see God as an antagonist, but I am a competitor with God. God it is who is intended to reign over me, but as long as I reign myself, I judge my own life, I judge everybody else's life, and I am opposed to God. He is an antagonist. Where does that leave me? What happens to a kite that says, I want to be free? Cut the string and it's free. It's free, but it's no longer a kite. I shared with the members of the team who were going down to the West Indies yesterday morning something that was made very real to me at the time of Kohotek. You remember the comet that blazed across the sky in December 74, was it? Or 73? January 74, about then. And I listened to someone talking about comets, some learned individual, and he said that a comet is a star that has lost its relationship to every other heavenly body. You know, you can look at the sky, and there are very, very few of us who can identify the signs of the zodiac and who are able, therefore, to appreciate God's handiwork in the stars. We look up there on a clear night and you say, boy, look at that. But there are few of us who can pick out the individual stars, Big Dipper, Southern Cross, that kind of thing. But if you go out there and see a shooting star, there are very few of us who would say, boy, look at that shooting star. A shooting star is likely to provoke more comment than a fixed star. But that shooting star has lost its relationship with every other heavenly body and exists at a temperature of about 4 degrees above absolute zero. And I remembered the words of Jude. He said, these are spots in your love feast when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Lost their relationship with every other body in the universe. The Lordship of Christ has to be acquiesced in, confessed. It has to be affirmed by my obedience to his commands. You know, what Jesus has to offer to us is not suggestions. He doesn't say, I think it would be a good idea if you took up your cross and followed me. He said, if you want to come, this is the only way that there is. And the cross is not intended to be corrective. Nobody was ever sentenced to 20 minutes in the electric chair. Now, I'm not saying it might not be a good idea. I don't know what would happen to a man if he was sentenced to 20 minutes in the electric chair without ever knowing whether or not the switch was going to be thrown. A man is sentenced to the electric chair, period. A man is sentenced to the gas chamber or the scaffold or the cross, period. Because the cross is not corrective. The cross is intended to be terminal. There's only one thing that the cross is intended to do with you, and that's to kill you. I don't know how you feel about that. Jesus didn't offer suggestions, he gave commands. And we acquiesce in his lordship by our confession. We affirm his lordship by obeying his commands and then recognizing that his lordship equally embraces all others, everybody else. How many of you have a difficulty with authority?
All of us.
Of course. I was about to say, what problems do those of you have who didn't raise your hands? Any authority problem is a reflection of a difficulty with the authority of Jesus Christ. Your difficulty is not with the dean of men. Your difficulty is with Jesus Christ. Your difficulty is not with the speed limit. Your difficulty is with Jesus Christ. Your difficulty is not with your parents. Your difficulty is with Jesus Christ. Now, people who have difficulties with authority, when they're handled by the secular world, there's a good deal of investigation to determine what kind of parent they had, or to determine whether or not there was an absent parent that is reflected in an authority problem. I was surprised to read the conclusion of a very prominent psychologist just last week when he said that his research had led him to conclude that an individual with an authority problem lost it when he came under the authority of Jesus Christ. That he no longer had to investigate why it was that he had an authority problem. Now, I don't doubt that a bad parent can create an authority problem. But the solution for that kind of authority problem is not necessarily a good parent. The solution for a problem of that kind is Jesus Christ. And it is your submission to his authority. That's hard, isn't it? Because we all of us reflect our insubordination whenever we travel at 56 miles an hour. We all of us reflect our rebellion when we come to what we call a California stop at a stop sign. We all of us reflect our rebellion when we have difficulty with our parents or with the preparation of our income tax form or the student handbook. All authority problems are a reflection of an authority problem which involves Jesus Christ. The difficulty in the church is not the difficulty with the elders. It's not a difficulty with the pastor. The difficulty with authority problems in the church is the difficulty which is occasioned by the problem that we have in recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ. Because if you think about it, authority is earned, it's inherited, it's bestowed. There is institutional authority, there is legal authority, and there is representative authority. Authority of husband and wife is representative authority. The husband is intended to exercise authority over the wife, not because he's better, not because he's stronger, bigger, more clever, more experienced. The husband is expected to exercise authority over the wife because the relationship of husband and wife is representative of the relationship between Christ and his church. Not only because he was created first, but because in his being created first, he is a reflection of Christ and his church. The father is expected to exercise responsibility and authority over his children, not because he's bigger, stronger, not because he is their father as such, but because he is representative of the fatherhood of God exercising responsibility over his children. Wives are expected to submit to husbands not because they've got degrees and wives don't have, not because they earn the money and wives spend it, but because the relationship between a wife and her husband is representative of the relationship between the church and Christ, the bride and her bridegroom. The difficulty that you fellows have with Brother Wilkins is not his fault, is not a reflection of his weakness. Now, even when that authority is exercised in a wrong way, is misused, is incomplete, has obvious flaws in it, is obviously done from a wrong basis, that does not exempt you from your responsibility to obey it. That does not give liberty to the man exercising authority privilege of acting in an offhand manner. He is responsible to God for the way that he exercises that authority. The attitude with which he exercises it is no occasion for your right to refuse to obey him. The benefit that you gain from your obedience is determined by your attitude, not his. So the authority of Jesus Christ has to be acquiesced in. It has to be affirmed by our subjection to all the authority that he institutes over us. That's parental, legal, ecclesiastical. The authority of Christ also has to be asserted. Unto him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. How many of you want to share that authority? I used to think that overcoming was overcoming every other Christian. Getting higher on the totem pole than they were. At that time, we not only submit to his authority, but we share his authority. Because if you're sitting in the throne where he is, you're not subservient to him, you're sharing authority with him. Now, I'm not sure that that's going to come just like that. I think it is being developed here. The first difficulty that we have to overcome is ourselves. Unto him that overcometh himself. But I think too that we assert his authority over everything that is inconsistent with his holy administration. Whenever we find it. Whenever we find someone who is bruised, downtrodden, oppressed, sick, bound by evil spirits, we assert the authority of Christ. We enter into his victory. We share his throne at that time. But entrance into that throne is only for those who have first acquiesced and affirmed. We want to get to the place where we assert his authority before we come through the having acquiesced in his authority and having affirmed his authority. And you don't do that. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Don't forget the wherefore. How did the wherefore come in there? It was because he submitted himself to the Father. He didn't go up before he came down. He came down and then he went up. Now what we want to do is to miss out all the intermediate stages and leap into the throne. How many of you are already ready for the throne? There was a time in my life when I heard a lot of the authority or the lordship of Christ over me. And little of the lordship of Christ through me. When I saw that the lordship of Christ could be exercised through me, I forgot about the lordship of Christ over me. Because that's what we tend to do. We tend to swing. So I went exercising the lordship of Christ through me. Over sin, over sickness, over disease, over poverty, over everything. And I found what happened was that I forgot about the earlier things in which I had been involved. See, it's not that you get out of acquiescence, forget all about it, and then move into affirmation, forget all about it, and then move into assertion. It is that constantly we have to be acquiescing. Constantly we have to be affirming. And then we will find the assertion. The sin of which we need to repent. Is that sin of our own way? So very often we are concerned with symptoms. Much of our preaching is concerned with symptoms. And the symptoms very often, the symptoms about which we are concerned, of which we feel we need to repent, vary dependent upon our cultural heritage. The things that are socially unacceptable, we feel, are the things that we need to repent of. Now, those will vary depending upon the congregation in which you find yourself. Those will vary dependent upon your social background, the country where you are. You need to repent of coffee in some places. I can say that as positively as I do because I don't drink it. But as far as God is concerned, the thing of which we need to repent is our refusal to submit to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see him as having absolute rights. We need to recognize that if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. We need to see that authority that we acknowledge in him is reflected in a variety of ways. And the submission that we say that we yield to Him in confessing Him as Lord must be demonstrated in the varying ways in which He expresses His authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. So if the federal government says 55 miles an hour, God sets His seal on 55 miles an hour and His mark of disapproval on anything over 55 miles an hour. Did you know that? If the student handbook says one thing, I believe that here God sets His seal on that. And that your disobedience, your rebellion, can be as dramatically reflected in 56 miles an hour or in doing some things that are in conflict with the guidelines that are instituted for student behavior, as dramatically as saying, I don't want you, Jesus. Get out of my way. And it is the spirit of Antichrist. We recognize the wrongness of wrongs. What we need the Holy Spirit to do is to show us the wrongness of rights. And I use that word rights in two ways. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the wrongness of the right things that are done out of our own spirit, that are not done out of obedience to Him. And we need the Holy Spirit to show us the wrongness of the privileges that we claim as belonging to ourselves. Don't I have the right to please myself? You don't have the right to please yourself. Not in any issue whatsoever. You don't have the right to please yourself. The only right that you have is the right to renounce your rights. I shared at random, might have been some repetition, but the desire of my heart is to see the Lordship of Christ reflected in my life. Now, it's not an easy thing. I want you to know that it is not an easy thing. How does it happen? I don't think you can do it apart from the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. My first awareness of Jesus was provoked before I was 7 years of age. That's the only way in which I can date it. But I thought that I needed Him at that time to save me from the consequences of my sinning. The thing that bothered me was that if I died, I would go to hell. How many of you became Christian for very much the same kind of motivation? It was in August 1942 that I first intelligently heard the gospel presented in a way that made me recognize that when Jesus died, it wasn't merely paying the debt for my sins. It wasn't merely buying a ticket for me to heaven, but it was buying me, which is different. I saw that in Calvary, God had acquired not merely forgiveness, and I say merely, I don't want to diminish forgiveness, don't misunderstand me. But not only forgiveness, but that in Calvary God had bought me. Now when I heard that, I responded to it. 3 years later, I was made aware of what it was that I had done. I want you to know that many, 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 many times since then, I have chosen my own way. I grieve about that. I have confessed it and I have been forgiven for it. But one of the things that I have not been able to shake off is the recognition that God's got a claim on my life, a claim that I acknowledge and that I affirm, that I assent to, that I want to see translated into flesh and blood. I want to see that incarnated in all the things that I do. And even at those times when I have been most provoked to rebellion against him, there has been a certainty in my heart that he has a claim to my life, the right of which I acknowledge and share. Others of my brethren seem to be able to please themselves about what they could do, not in the things that are wrong, in the things that are right. There was something that irresistibly shut me up to find only that thing that God had for my life. It's the solution to our dilemma. It's the whole gospel. It's why we are here. It is what he was born for. It is what he died for. It is what he was resurrected for. It is why the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is here to give the dimension of visibility to the Lordship of Christ as it is demonstrated at Calvary. And I invite you with me to confess this morning the right that Jesus has to unrestricted supervision of my life. Not merely scrutiny. Let me share that with you again, lest you misunderstand. I'm not merely asking that you recognize he's got the right to inspect. He'll inspect whether you give him that right or not. What he is looking for is our acknowledgement that he's got the right to give direction as well as inspection. I want that to happen. Desperately, I want it to happen. There's a hymn here that Brother Spencer's drawn my attention to. Let me read it for you. It's 587 in your hymn book. Make me a captive, Lord. Then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee its life. You can say no to God. You don't have the right to, but you can. You have the ability. He's created us in such a way that we can stand against him if we want to, if we choose to. We are born standing against him. By the grace of God, by the ministry of the Spirit, by the constraint of his word, we are set free at regeneration in order that we might repent of that. And now not merely submit ourselves to his will, but align ourselves with his will. And I invite you, we together this morning, shall say, yes, Lord, I invite your unrestricted supervision of my life.
You are Lord. You are Lord. You are risen from the dead. You are Lord. My knee must bow and my tongue confess. My knee must bow. You are Lord. My knee must bow and my tongue confess. You are Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you are Lord. must bow, my knee must bow, and my tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. After these words this morning, I'm going to find not quite so easy to sing it so glibly. How about you?